Our fathers, we come to this moment tonight. Again, we're dependent upon you for help in the understanding of the Word and a help that goes beyond ourselves as human beings. I pray you'll bring together those that should be here and that you will bless the fellowship to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, we're going to look tonight at the life of Saul. The whole of the book of 1 Samuel is really made up of the narrative of first king over Israel, which was Saul, and David, the second king, fitting into the whole pattern of the Old Testament. God has gathered a people together through whom he wants to reveal the meaning of God to the world. God's whole dealing with the human race is on a very simple basis, which is difficult for us to get hold of because he has given us a rather complex brain and nervous system to work with. But to take this complex brain and nervous system, or this complex mental capacity, and reduce it all down to simplicity, to a common denominator, is not an easy thing to do. But it is a very important thing to do. The temptation, of course, is to overlook the simplicity factor. Because on the surface, we tend to go for the complex. But actually, the more you know about things, the simpler it gets. I was discussing this a little earlier, but if you take in what is in this room, there are millions of fragments of knowledge, data in your brain that is represented by this room. You start with the walls and the floor, the building itself, which the whole meaning of buildings, the technical meaning of buildings, the technical process of building, the materials that go into the building, the complexity of what we know about those materials, from the trees that the wood comes from and the cement and stone quarries, and you know, all those aspects of the building itself, of the materials, and all the aspects of the technical crafts that go into making the building. And that's just the starting point. You've got thousands of units of knowledge that make all of that up, and then you go to the furnishings and to the meaning. Then after the furnishings, those are all material substances, and then you go to the fragments of knowledge that make up the meaning of home and family, together with all the experiences over your life that have been part of the knowledge of family and relationships, human relationships, and just a myriad of data, fragments of knowledge that are in the brain that make up just what we have to know to look around us in this one room. And you take in that shelf of books over there, and then you're off into an entirely different direction of what a lot of elements in those books you already would know from schooling and so forth. And you not only think of the elements of knowledge, but how they are applied. And you open up the whole field of publishing, printing, knowledge, language, all of these things. Here is a vast number of details that make up life. And yet, if you take each given scientist, that is each scientist in a given field, and he works independently in his own field, he's going to push everything back to the same simple common denominator. They will all converge. You start from any area of science that you want. And ultimately, if you push back that scientific investigation, ultimately everyone comes back to the same point. of the atom. Now that is a simplicity that is profound. I am talking about the simplicity of things because we are taking a very diverse number of things in a book, and you start from the book of Genesis and work through to Revelation, and the very diverse number of things that you encounter. And I'm showing you how all of these things work back to a very simple common denominator. So what are we doing with Saul? You see, here's a fellow pulled out of a shrubbery. And here is Saul, going to be set up as king. King of what? And what do we mean by king? And what do kings have to do with God? Now, as we explore the issue of Saul, it will be meaningful to us, not as one of the myriad of details of history, but how we tie that history together with the basic ultimate purpose of God. Now, when you start out with the king, with a person by the name of Saul, a king over Israel, you have to take that idea and work it back to the simple common denominator, which is the lesson of the Bible. Now, we have to learn the things that God wants us to learn before we go on to the more indulgent and luxurious capacity to refine ideas. It's very helpful to us to refine these ideas and to get them into perspective and to give us help in putting our lives together, for example. Refinements about the meaning of God and man and the relationship between us and so forth. So we're not really very complicated, and yet the whole idea of philosophical thinking has got to be examined in terms of what is it that we're just speculating about, and what are we spinning our wheels on, our mental wheels, and what is it that God wants us to know? What do we have to know to really satisfy His claims upon us as human beings? And I like to keep working things back to that simple denominator. One could get just totally immersed in the details of these New Testament narratives. I mean, Old Testament narratives. And people do that. They take the book of Ezekiel and they go into the 38th and 39th chapter and they try to find all these esoteric meanings there. And to some degree, they may be right, but for the most part, it's a lot of mental wheel spinning. And, you know, what's the use of spending your life speculating? It isn't really that vital that we figure out exactly how Gog and Magog are going to line up. You know, there's all a lot of mental wheel spinning. Nothing you can do about it anyway. People get lost in it, and this becomes a highly academic matter, the Old Testament, and people devise charts over this thing and all the intricacies of it. Whereas I think we have to take it and see it as a broad general picture, an outline of what God wants, an outline of how He deals with mankind. And I see it in that respect, as I've said to you before, as a field rather than a textbook. See, the Bible has got to be seen as the field of investigation more than a textbook, per se. And if we see it that way, we may derive some practical benefit. But if we get ourselves all tangled up in the predictive elements of the prophecies and so forth, so we're just going to be lost in an academic world, and it's not going to be that valuable to us. All of these things in the direction of where do we fit Saul into the schema of the Bible. How do we drive the issue of Saul back to the common denominator of what God is trying to get across to us in this book? And what would you present to an Australian Aborigine, if you could speak his language, about Saul? There'd be a lot of cultural elements in this book that would not have any relevance whatever to an Australian Aborigine. Or a Dayak from Borneo, or a Watusi from Africa. There is no relevance to this kind of cultural pattern to him, except as you could illustrate through biographical materials what the grand object lesson is for the world. As I said, when you push scientific matters back to their the physical sciences, you push them back to their common denominator, you come to the atom. And you use that then as the basis of analyzing the field. Now you take Saul and you push him back to the common denominator, and the common denominator is that there's a supreme being who, as a matter of fact, does have a basic meaning or purpose to man. That's where your common denominator is. Not just that God exists as the author of this universe, but that also he has involved his creation in the meaning, ultimate meaning of life. So that his creation does not remain forever an ant farm that fascinates him on off hours, but there is an integral union. We have just finished the 17th chapter of John in our commentary, and there we have presented this integral unity between God and man. It's the most remarkable thing. The most remarkable thing in a whole study of man and of God, perhaps, is that he does intend to draw man into such a unity with himself as to be very like the unity between God and Jesus. We have that pattern. It's just very plain. It's very, very outwardly declared in John 17, openly declared, that Jesus prays that man may be one with God as he is one with God. And we pointed out in that chapter that there is a limit to that, that man's integration with God does not ever make him God or make him identical as God. And then we use the analogy of the physical body, that a finger is a very integral part of your body. You can't take your fingers off and lay them on the dresser at night with your favorite watch. The neck and the head are very close. There's a vast difference between the kind of integration that there is between the head and the neck, or the shoulders, and the finger and the hand, and the shoulders or the neck. So obviously you can eliminate this thing pretty far up the line, and you can go a long ways before you affect the ultimate meaning of your body. But you can't go very far down. You can start with the scissors up here, but you can't go very far down before you come to the point of no return. See what I'm saying? There's a kind of integration where your hand and your physical extremities are very much one with your body, but not in exactly the same way that the head is one with the body. So Jesus and God were one in the sense that the head and the nervous system are one with the body. And man on the earth is one with God in the sense that the hands and the arm are one with the body. Jesus goes on to say that in Ephesians 1, that is to say, it is said regarding Jesus that he is the head of the body, and referring to the believers, he is the head of the body, the fullness of the one who fulfills all things in all. In other words, remarkable as it may seem, the mankind on the earth is in a measure the fulfillment of Christ, that he is incomplete without us, as the head is incomplete without the body. You see? The head is the focal point of the body. The brain is the whole thing. And yet the head is not really complete without the body. So man becomes almost, in a way, the arms and legs of God. That is to say, if God, the Spirit, is the brains of the operation, the human body gives it meaning. I mean, the human person give that meaning. So you see, God, as the author of the universe, and as absolute, was certainly an entity in and of himself. And you have to say in a way that God didn't need to create, but that's only in a sense. There's another sense in which God has to create to express himself, and he couldn't do anything else. So if you have a human being that is an artist, I've listened to some of Beethoven's things of late, and I've thought to myself, how does a single human being have so much in him of music? And you hear as the music flows, and you're expecting to go in a certain direction, and it goes in another direction, and you find that was better than you thought it ought to be. But it's a constantly remarkable unfolding of musical genius in Beethoven. But, of course, if he never composed, how it would all be lost. If God never composed, all of God would be lost. In a way, I mean, what's the use of a unit in occupying eternity? What's the use of all of that? He may be the grandest thing that ever could be known, but there's no usefulness if it's only that, an absolute entity off in the stratosphere or off in eternity somewhere. So there's a sense in which God did need to create to fully express himself, and that's where this idea of glory comes in. As you trace the word back through the Greek and the Hebrew meanings of it, you find out that there is no such thing as glory unless there's creation. You know, the glory is the expression of God, the radiation of God, the meaning of God, absorbed by man, appreciated by man, and so forth. It's all out there. So the thing all ties together. There must be creation for there to be God. The questions that the Bible answers are the questions that pertain to what is the meaning of God and man? What is the meaning of God's relationship to man and man's relationship to God? And what is God driving at in this world? So you go back to the common denominator of God and man on the earth. God has revealed to us in a written revelation, which is remarkably cohesive. This revelation is remarkably articulate and consistent all the way through in its statements, if you know it well enough. If you only know it on the surface, it's full of inconsistency. If you know the Bible well enough, it's a cohesive, coherent, substantial commentary on man. That's what you want to know. You see, here the Bible is a commentary on man in all of his idiocies and failures and follies, and what it is that God expects of such a man and what he's going to do with man. Now, the fall produced the kind of absurdity walking around on a couple of stilts that we have to contend with day after day. But man as a being is an absurdity if he is without God. That's, of course, the absurdities that have emerged in our society, such as the kind I just described to you, are the result of ignoring the meaning of God in the whole schema of man. Man without God is cut off from all of his meaningful source of life, of energy, and so forth. There's nothing more absurd than a corpse. If you look at those pictures of this tragedy in Guyana, after you get over the shock of the tragedy of it all, then you come to the absurdity of it all, this scattering of members all over the ground. I mean, void of life, a corpse is an absurdity. In fact, the aura of meaningfulness to the human being directs our attention away from the absurdity of its appearance. Well, Gilbert Chesterton, I've quoted him before on this, he said there's nothing, if there's anything funnier about a man than the fact that he has two legs, it is that occasionally he makes an opening in his face and puts portions of the outside world in it. You know, void of the aura of life and meaning, man is an absurdity. I remember, I'll never forget a comment made by the mortician. This is kind of macabre. But the mortician that took care of John Kennedy's body commented on how small he was. Jack Kennedy, John Kennedy, suddenly he sees this man who's been the dynamic figure of America and the world, and stretched out on the slab, with apologies to him, is a very rather diminutive individual. But it was the aura about him that gave him the impression, impact, grandeur. What does it have to do with Saul? I'll get there eventually. But I'm talking about the fact, if we reduce things to the common denominator of what it's all about, we have to pull it back to God, and then we have to ask ourselves, having pulled everything back to God, how do these pieces fit together? That's what the scientist does. Like I say, you start with any given field in the physical sciences, and you're going to, each scientist working independently is going to push everything back to that common denominator of the atom, and at that point they're going to converge. That is then their task to take that atom and evaluate it and apply it and fit the pieces together, having gotten the common denominator. Now, we take the Bible and all these diverse elements of life, including Saul and Samuel, or two widely divergent people, streams, and you take all of these diverse elements and you pull them back down to the common denominator, which is God, and then you make your application of models, that is that the pattern of the atoms in each different substance is different. The atom is the same. It's the same atom in this table that is in your head, or your toe, or your fingernail. It's the same atom, but it is in different relationships, you see, different patterns. Now you go back to that common denominator of God, and then you move out from there, and you say that what the Bible is really trying to tell us is what it is that, given God and given man, what it is that God is trying to do with man, or how man fits in with God. And the point is that God made man in his own image, which means, of course, that man is able to be the expression of God because he possesses those attributes. Man possesses the kind of attributes, the kind of characteristics that enable him to be a vehicle for God. The simpler illustration is the glove and the hand. If you've got a glove, is made for the hand. It's got a thumb and four fingers in it. And the two fit pretty well together. Now, the man is made, and women too, ladies. People are made as vehicles of God, as the glove is made for the hand. When Jesus came to the earth, he took upon him a human body, but that human body was adequate to the task of expressing God. That's a very remarkable thing. You've got a brain up here that is so complex and yet so simple that it can handle God. And even in its present state, it's pretty capable of expressing all the things that God, in embryo or in simple ways, all the things that God is. And so, for example, we handle the idea of eternity with great simplicity, and infinity, which we've never seen. We are finite people, but our brain can handle the concept of infinity and eternity and perfection. As I've said before, I don't see perfection in much around me. I don't see it pardon me for saying so, I don't see a perfection really reflected here in the room anywhere. Well, where do I get the idea of perfect if I've never seen it or never experienced it? Well, there's a circuitry up here that God has designed that accommodates that. Now, some of the signals aren't coming through very well, and there's a very great divergence here between what man ultimately was intended to be and what he currently is, but that is going to be made up. That's what the whole meaning of Christ is. That's the reason Jesus came to the earth, to take that system, that complexity of man, and adjust that which was out of order in it so that it could be a complete expression of God. And so in the days to come, when we finally reach our ultimate glorification, we will have been restored to a point where we can join God for eternity and be an effective participant in God's universal meaning and purpose. And I have a suspicion that all of that, those billions and billions of elements in the universe, are not going to be without use and meaning in that ultimate state. But they're not usable to us now because we're not brought to that final point. It is not usable now because of the fall. Perhaps, just speculatively, we might even have been able to handle a Venus probe telepathically or something, teleportively, as teleported, had it not been for the fall. But now we have to go through the idiocies of the space-time world. It's kind of like perhaps the chairman of the board of Exxon Corporation who takes his son and puts him out on an oil rig somewhere in the Mojave Desert, you know, and he's got to learn how to drill a well before he can be of value to the corporation. That's a weak analogy, but it's there. See, God has to put man through this thing of the earth and let him feel the full force of his failure and so forth before he's ready to be made once again the complete vehicle for the expression of God. He wouldn't know how to handle it. He's got to learn this. If you took the young man fresh out of college and put him in the executive branch of the corporation, he would just destroy everything. Wouldn't take him very long. So you take him out of college and put him on an oil rig somewhere because he's got a long way to go before he's really ready to handle that. People who achieve power too soon usually destroy it. You know, they don't. The use of power is a very, very tricky thing. It takes a lot of years of experience and living to be able to handle authority or power properly. Had man come fresh from the fall into the state of glorification, the question is whether he would have been able to handle that kind of thing. So now Saul, in this whole composite, is attached to another aspect of this simple common denominator. When God granted the point that God and man have an integration and man has a usefulness or a meaning to God, then you have to say, according to the Bible, that God's entree, the atrium into the purpose and meaning of the world, was via the people he put together as a nation called Israel. See, Israel became that unit which was functional in the world. Take the situation with God. In order to put a meaningful vehicle together to relate to the society of mankind, there had to be this national entity, Israel. You see, there had to be a vehicle there. He could have chosen the Elamites or the Mesopotamians or the Egyptians or whoever he wanted to choose, but he chose to put together this very simple little entity called Israel. And its very simplicity has enabled it to function in a way that maybe a more complex society could not have functioned. But he had his reasons. But I'm saying now, as you try to put together what God wants for man, he had an entity here that would be the source of this contact, this situation, this relationship, be the vehicle for the relationship. Thus, through this little group of people, came the written revelation, Moses and Joshua and the prophets and so forth, and David sitting down to write out what God would have man to know. And it continued on through the first century A.D. with Peter and Paul and the apostles and so forth, where they were the instrument that God used to put everything together here, which might be tantamount to our trying to save the world of ants, and to do that we'd have to somewhere get an anthill put together that we could use as a vehicle for identifying with the ants. And that's what it was. Israel was simply an anthill that God used to give him entree into the society of mankind. And so Saul now is one of the noble ants that we have to examine and see the implications of this thing, of this society of Israel, which was God's vehicle for communicating to the world what he wants us to do, what he wants us to be. Well, I think we'll stop there. We didn't get into the lesson to Saul very much, but we had a lot of things to say. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this moment together tonight. We pray that you will take these thoughts and bring them together to help us to grasp just what it is that you are trying to say to us and to do with us in this world. In Christ's name, amen.